People of Helix Bible Church, good morning to you. Would you take your Bibles and stand with me if it's comfortable for you? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Please follow along real carefully with me. Philippians chapter 3 at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence also in the flesh, If any man thinketh otherwise, then he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. The word of God is quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, your word is sovereign and your word is powerful. Let it have its way in us this day. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Please be seated, people of God. Let's prepare our hearts for the preaching of the word. How wonderful that we have a little bookshelf in the back that will be growing steadily. And hopefully we'll not only have some good theology and that kind of stuff on the shelf, but hopefully we'll have some good biography too. Nothing like Christian biography, the biography of great Christian men and women throughout the ages, different time periods, different countries, different locales, different circumstances and stuff. But how wonderful to be able to familiarize ourselves with the life stories of great Christian people. I've almost always got a biography going on, no matter what I'm studying. It usually doesn't relate to what I'm studying. It's usually just something to grab when I've got a few free minutes and enjoy. And when I read a biography, I mean, I'm always interested in the history and the context and all that kind of stuff. But I'm always looking for one thing, too. If I read a biography of Augustine, I love the context, I love the history, I love the Roman Empire-y stuff and all that sort of thing. But if I read a biography of Augustine, what I'm really, really looking for is, what made Augustine Augustine? If I'm reading Calvin, if I'm reading Luther, if I'm reading Spurgeon, I love the setting and all that kind of stuff. But what I'm really, really looking for is, what made Calvin Calvin? What made Luther Luther? What made Spurgeon Spurgeon? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a biography of the Apostle Paul and we could figure out what made Paul Paul? Well, guess what? We just read it. It's not a biography, it's an autobiography. But we just read it. In chapter 2 that we looked at last week, Pastor Bella should have started in chapter 1, huh? But in chapter 2 that we looked at last week, we saw the great admonition of the book of Philippians. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And Paul opens up for us the mind of Christ. And he says, here's our Lord. Here's how he thinks. And so now, because you are Christians, Christianitos, little imitators of Christ, therefore, think God's thoughts after him, as Augustine put it. Have the mind of Christ. You're new men and women in Christ now. Old things have gone away and all things have become new. And part of that newness is a new mind, a new way to think, a new perspective, a new value system, a new way to discern what's important and what's not important. The Lord Jesus went before us not only doing deeds of righteousness, but thinking God's thoughts. And because he's gone before us, comma, therefore, we can think the thoughts of God as well. They've been given to us in a book, so we don't get mixed up about them. So Paul gives us this structure, this remarkable picture of the mind of Jesus Christ, and he gives us the exhortation, now you think like that. Follow the master not only morally, but follow the master intellectually in the way that he thinks. So, after giving us that incredible insight into the mind of Christ in chapter 2, Paul now gives us an example with himself of how he does it. It tells us in verse 3 that, wow, if anybody could have trusted in his flesh, it was me. And that's precisely what Paul was doing the first time we met him, wasn't it? We won't review it because I think we all know the history pretty well, but go back this afternoon and reread Acts chapter 9 if you need to. But we see Paul, and he's a very, very different guy than the guy that took up his pen and wrote the book of Philippians, isn't he? But he's participating in the martyrdom of Stephen. He's breathing out threatenings. He's persecuting the church. When we say that Paul was a persecutor of the church, like he says of himself there in verse 6, you got a real picture in your mind of that, don't you? Because the word persecution really, really, really has a strong image that's evoked. It's not of a guy in a lazy boy. It's of a guy that's worked up into a fury. He's like a little demon running around doing as much damage to the Church of Jesus Christ as he could possibly do. Now, why was Paul doing that? Because he thought it was the right thing to do. Paul had studied under Gamaliel. If you don't know what that means, that's the modern equivalent of having a PhD from Harvard. He was a really, really, really smart guy. And he held a really, really, really prestigious place in life. But despite all of his intellectual accomplishments and all of his achievement and his academic background and everything like that, as seemingly smart as he was, He was thinking improperly about really, really, really important stuff. And he tells us about that. Verse 4 again, he says, "Wow, if anybody could have trusted in who he was, I'm the guy." Because verse 5, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." Boom, right on the dot. "I was of the stock of Israel. And among Israel, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Regarding the observance of the laws of God, I was a Pharisee. Nobody could beat me." Verse 6, "Concerning my zeal, concerning the effort that I put forth, I was a persecutor of the church. And as touching the righteousness which is in the law, as far as anybody keeping the laws of God to accumulate his own righteousness to stand before God on the day of judgment, you couldn't beat me. I was blameless." And then somebody chased Paul down on that road to Damascus. And all sort of things changed. We'll look at a passage about that in a moment here. It's got a little bit of a different emphasis. But somebody chased Paul down on that road to Damascus, and everything changed. Once upon a time, Paul thought like like the man that he was. He was a little humanist. He was a little secularist. He was a man who was the captain of his own fate and the master of his own soul. And that's how he thought. And as a matter of fact, that's the only way he could think. Because you can't do otherwise. That's when you're in that state, that's all you can do. So that's what he did. But then Jesus Christ chases him down and apprehends him on that road to Damascus, and everything for Paul changes. His views of God had to change. His views of Christ had to change. His views of Christ's church had to change. His views of righteousness had to change. His views of what things were important had to change. His views about what was going to get you into heaven had to change. So this wasn't a minor, inconsequential change that comes upon this guy. It's not that he's just going to go to heaven when he dies now, but from that moment, from that instant, everything had to change. The old things had to go away, and the new things had to come. He was a new man. The old things passed. The new things came. So between verse 7 and verse 8 in our passage here, everything's changed. So all of that stuff in verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 that Paul used to think was so important, and it used to be the way he ordered and structured and governed his life, now all of a sudden that stuff's not important to him at all. And that's because he saw those things for what they really were now. Because Jesus Christ has come upon him, he not only has a new heart to love the things that he should now love, but he's got a new mind to evaluate the things that he should now evaluate properly. So now in verse 8, the transformation takes place. "Yea, doubtless. And now I count, I reckon, I consider." Remember last week we kind of started where Pastor Bill left off in Romans chapter 12, and we saw how Paul was urging us there to rational biblical thought. I beg you, therefore, by the mercies of God, based on all of those doctrines that Paul had taught, the moral application that was to follow, it's the only thing that makes sense. It's your reasonable, it's your logical service. If all of these things are true, the only thing now that works is for you to crawl up upon that altar and make yourself a living sacrifice. The only thing that now works is to no longer be conformed to that world that you're no longer a part of, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the words of the Scriptures. And so now that that's happened in Paul, Yea, doubtless, and now I think, I reckon, I conclude, I logically, sequentially think through all of this stuff, and now I count all those things but loss for what? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Nowadays, we sometimes define faith as taking a leap in the dark. Really bad definition. Faith is not leaping in the dark. Faith is stepping into the light. So Paul now has left the darkness behind, and he's stepped into the light, and all of these things that once upon a time, remember we used a word last week from philosophy class, axiology, the way we order and structure things that are of value to us. Paul's axiology has been turned, not really upside down, it's been turned right side up. And the things that once upon a time he didn't value, now he values. And the things that he did value, he no longer values. Now what he values is the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You can't have a bigger transformation than the one that Paul has just described for us. Yeah, this isn't a psychological program where you kind of try to improve yourself a little bit. This is a complete and total moral and intellectual transformation of a man. And he's now a different person. And he still has some of the same characteristics. We'll see that in a second here. But now what's important to him, he's going to describe for us in the next few verses. Verse 9. Now what does Paul want to do? Once upon a time he wanted to persecute the church. Once upon a time he wanted to accumulate his own righteousness by the deeds of the law. Once upon a time he wanted to rest upon his genealogical heritage, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now he wants to do other things. Now, chapter 2, he's got the mind of Christ. And having the mind of Christ, this is now what he thinks is important. That I may win Christ at the end of verse 8 there, and that I may be found in him. Sometimes the biggest theological concepts can be expressed in the tiniest little terms. I want to be found, Paul says, in him. I want to be found in Christ. And you say, well, okay, you know, that's fine. It's such a short little thing, it can't be too terribly important. But it's of supreme importance. Because Paul tells us in the book of Romans, everybody's in one of two categories. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're a man in Adam, you're the old Paul in verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. If you're in Adam, you're covenantally represented by the man that fell, the man who was placed in a perfect situation and couldn't maintain it. He fell, and then he passed on his fallen nature to all of his descendants. So if we're in Adam, we're in trouble. But Paul says, now, I don't want to be in Adam anymore. I was in Adam up until Acts chapter 9. I was in Adam in verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. I don't want to be in Adam anymore. Now I want to be found in him and everything that's involved in that. And those two tiny little words, and they're just as tiny in Greek as they are in English, those two tiny little words, I want Jesus Christ to be now my covenant head. I want Jesus Christ now to be my righteous representative. I want Jesus Christ now to be the one who's my mediator, who comes between me and God and fixes the breach that was caused by Adam's sin and my own. When God looks at me, I don't want him to see me. I want him to see Jesus Christ because I'm in him. I don't want the righteousness that I was so eagerly pursuing back in verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. I don't want that righteousness anymore. Once upon a time, that was the most important thing in the world to me. But now I've come to think clearly about that. And I don't want my own righteousness. I want to be found in Him, having a righteousness of my own. Not having a righteousness which is my own, excuse me, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So this man who wanted to accumulate righteousness within himself, thinking that that would curry for him the favor of God, has now learned how to think with the mind of Christ. And nothing petrifies him more now than trying to stand the thought of trying to stand before God in his own righteousness. The thing I want the most, Paul says, is to be found in him. He goes on. What else does Paul want? What else does Paul think now that he's a new man in Christ Jesus? That I might know him. How simple and how profound. That I might know Christ. Well, come on, Paul, you're an apostle. You've already got all that stuff covered. No, Paul says, I want more and more of the knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ. I usually feel bad because I throw so much stuff at you, but my outline today is way shorter than Alan's outline at 9 o'clock. So thank you, Alan, for removing that burden of guilt from me. But on your outline, under letter B there, verse from Jeremiah, centuries before our Lord came, the prophet told us what's important. Thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth, let the man who's thinking clearly about these things, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. Paul didn't understand once upon a time the words of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. But now Paul does understand the words of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And Paul no longer glories in his strength or in his might or in his wisdom. Paul glories in knowing, understanding the God who's redeemed him. We open up the scriptures. We start reading, people of God. We're confronted with the revelation of God. It's not given to us to confuse us. It's given to us to enlighten us. And on every page, the glory of Jesus Christ shines through. As we behold Jesus Christ, as we mentioned last week, it's like looking in a mirror at the glory of God, and we're progressively changed from one level of glory to the next. Expect that to happen this day as we have our Bibles open in front of us and as we're studying these things. I want to be found in Him. Paul says, I want to know Him, and I want to know the power of His resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, that great public display of God's acceptance of the work of Jesus Christ, that great public declaration that the Father considers the work of the Son to be done and accomplished, and the Son is raised triumphantly in glory. Paul says, the power that is evident in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's the power that came upon me on the Damascus Road. That's the power that comes upon you. That's the power that came upon every believer when we were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's the power that comes upon us, that translates us into God's kingdom, that makes us into God's people, that adopts us into God's family. Paul says, then if we're risen with Christ, we're to seek those things that are above. So it's the power that morally gives us the grace to pursue the obedience to the commandments of the laws and the precepts of God that we're now able to do because our Lord Jesus has gone in front of us. Well, this is a great passage, isn't it? I want to be found in him. Yeah, that's great. I want to know him. Wow, that's wonderful. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Wow, could this get much better? And Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Wait, what was that last one? I really like the first three. Number four, I kind of want to skip or something. Paul says, I want to know the fellowship, the koinonia. A lot of churches have a koinonia hall where you have dinner and that sort of thing, and that's sort of kind of part of it. A meal can be koinonia, but koinonia really means more to sweat together than it means to eat together. It's putting your shoulders together, working together for a great cause, a cause that's greater than any of us individually. It's a great biblical word, and it certainly means friendly, casual fellowship, but it most deeply means you enter into something rugged. You enter into something tough. You enter into something that causes you to sweat and bleed a little bit, and you're doing it shoulder to shoulder with your brother, so you look at him and you smile at each other, and you keep pushing, and you're doing it together. And that is what binds you together in fellowship more than anything, to sweat and to bleed and to push together. Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Don't look it up. I know you know the passage. I'm just going to read it. Okay? So let me find it. We've all got different versions and stuff. So let me just read to you some words. 700 years before our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, the prophet Isaiah wrote extensively about him. As Pastor Henry begins his section on the psalm, his study on the Psalms of Ascent, we're going to see that a lot of the psalms are messianic psalms. They're about our Lord Jesus, and it's usually a line or two. It's a verse that we say, oh, yeah, I recognize our Lord in that, and that's beautiful. I don't know that there's any passage in the Scripture that is as lengthy a description of our Lord as Isaiah chapter 53. Like I said, just kind of sit quietly, close your eyes, and just kind of listen to this. This is Isaiah's prophetic description of our Lord 700 years before he came. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and the transgression of my people he was stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore will I divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. When Paul was arrested by Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, he's overwhelmed by that meeting, and then he goes and spends a time alone and in prayer and in meditation and that sort of thing. And the Lord calls to somebody named Ananias to go and speak to him. See, one of the problems of having such a long outline is I can't find anything on it. Somebody help me out. Where's an Acts chapter 9 reference on there? Oh, got it. Okay. Under letter D. Yeah, about three or four lines down on letter D. Now, Paul, as you and I know, because we know the rest of the story, Ananias didn't know the rest of the story quite yet. But you and I know the rest of the story, and this guy named Saul is about to become the greatest servant of Jesus Christ in the history of the world. Now, if we were to read that in modern terms, we would say, well, then that means that Paul is going to become a celebrity pastor. He's going to pastor a church of 10,000 people. He's not going to know any of their names, but that's not too terribly important. Because he's going to be traveling all over the country, speaking at conferences, flying around in his own little Learjet with his name printed on the side and that sort of thing. His books are going to be on the New York Times bestseller list and so forth. He's going to be interviewed on CNN and all that kind of good stuff. That's what we would think today if we thought that the Apostle Paul were about to become the most faithful servant of Christ in the history of the world. But if you can find that Acts chapter 9 passage buried in all of your notes there, letter D, about four lines down, it says, what really happened was this. The Lord said to Ananias, go. Ananias kind of said, hasn't this guy been persecuting the church? And God says, yeah, but I've taken care of that. Go thy way. For Paul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And you notice the closing line there isn't, and so comma, therefore he will be a celebrity pastor. The closing line is, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Isn't that wrong? isn't that backwards? Well, yeah. The first time we read that, we think, something wrong here. This is not the way that it should be. And that's that's sort of kind of because we haven't learned as fully and as completely the lesson of chapter 2 as we should have yet. We haven't quite learned, we will. Paul didn't understand some of this stuff either. We'll see that in a moment. We haven't quite learned to think Augustine's phrase, sub specie aeternitatis, from the perspective of eternity. Calvin's phrase, with the wearing the spectacles of Scripture to correct our vision. In Paul's phrase, thinking with the mind of Christ. We haven't quite learned how to do that quite yet. And so we see a verse like this Acts chapter 9 verse, and we think, oh, that's not quite the way I do it, Lord. So we have a little mini argument with the Lord. Wouldn't it be better if this guy is going to be your greatest ambassador, that he be strong and healthy and doors open up for him all over the place and vast throngs come out and see him, and certainly let's not put him in prison or anything like that. Wouldn't it be better, Lord, can I sit down and can I make up a little outline for you, and can I submit this to you, because I can do this way better apparently than you can, because I'm not liking this curriculum here, Lord, that I'm seeing. Well, yeah, that's the way that we think until our minds are brought into submission to the Word of God, and we can see things from God's perspective. This guy was such a faithful servant of yours, Lord. Why does he have to suffer? And when we grow a little bit and begin to understand things, that our minds don't go, he was great, comma, why does he have to suffer? Then our minds begin to go, he was great, comma, because of the sufferings. Sometimes great men are forged in the crucible of great affliction. And unlike sometimes modern evangelism, invite Jesus into your heart and everything's going to be great. God was very honest with Paul. Ananias, go tell him he's going to bear my name before kings. He's going to preach my word before Gentiles. He's going to preach my word before Israel. He's going to testify me before the nations. He's going to speak my name before kings. And by the way, tell him how much he's going to suffer for my sake. Those are not two mutually contradictory things. Paul tells us now, when he's writing the book of Philippians, he's grown a bit. And he's cultivated the mind of Christ a bit. And he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection, the victory that's associated with that. But he also wants to enter into the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And Paul's logic is, my Lord walked this path. Why wouldn't I? Christ's sufferings are redemptive. Yours and mine are not. But yours and mine can be highly sanctifying, purifying. Do you have a piece of jewelry, either on you at the moment or at home in the jewelry box or something like that? Do you have a beautiful piece of gold, maybe something that your grandma left to you or something like that? Some wonderful silver ring or necklace or something like that? You and I probably wouldn't have even recognized as gold that thing when it was dug up. Probably look like a clod of dirt. That beautiful gold or silver brooch that Grandma left to us, once upon a time, that was a real nasty-looking little piece of dirt. But somebody that had a good eye recognized it for what it was. And then what did he do with it? Put it in the fire. That's the only thing you can do. You put it in the fire. And the fire burns away all the gunk. And out comes something that can be made into a beautiful brooch or a ring or a necklace or something like that. It was nasty when you dug it up, but it was beautiful when you were finished with it. But between the nasty and the beautiful, there's the furnace. And the only way it becomes beautiful is the furnace. Now you got a lot of verses. Well, let's pick up one more thought here, and we'll kind of put them together. I want to know Christ. I want to be found in Him. I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. Pastor Bill taught us out of Romans chapter 12 that we're not to be conformed to this world. And Paul teaches us here that we're to be conformed not to the world, but to Christ's death. Turn back a page to chapter 1. Verse 29. Paul writes to his friends in Philippi, "For unto you it is given," Greek word charis, very important Greek word, given by God as a wonderful, wonderful gift. "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him," good solid Reformed theology there, right? We believe because it's a gift given to us by God. And God's wonderful to us, isn't He? He gives us wonderful gifts. He gives us the gift of faith. But keep reading. It's a comma, not a period. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ as a wonderful gift of God's love and mercy and grace, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Now Paul says that almost matter-of-factly, doesn't he? As if this isn't anything new or special. You probably pretty much already know this. And he didn't say that. He didn't keep that little thought till the very end. Man, I don't want to throw that out there too quickly, or they're going to quit reading. He throws it there at the end of chapter 1. And he says, people of God in Philippi, this is a little congregation that Paul founded himself. We can read about that in the book of Acts. This is a little congregation that Paul loved. He visited it several times over the course of his life. This church now is probably about 10 years old. This church has a wonderful pastor, Epaphras. Timothy ministers there. Paul visits there, etc., etc. So they're a solid little congregation. Doesn't have nearly as much correction to do in this epistle as he does in other epistles. He loves this church deeply and profoundly. They're kind of a poor congregation, and they dug real deep into their pockets to send Paul a gift, and he's so appreciative. And he just states a fact, boys and girls, God's got a couple of wonderful things in store for you. He's given you the gift of faith on behalf of Christ. And He also gives you the gift of suffering on behalf of Christ. Now we get a little panicky and we think, well, persecution, you know, and this and that. These words don't necessarily imply persecution. As far as I can tell, I don't think the Philippian church was undergoing persecution at this moment in time. Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant they had a lot of rights. And I don't think there was too much persecution. Paul was in prison, but he was in Rome when he wrote this. I don't think the Philippian congregation was undergoing necessarily persecution at that point in time. But Paul's point simply is, as God gives you faith, God also gives you trials, gives you challenges, gives you physical stuff to overcome, gives you spiritual stuff to overcome, gives you emotional stuff to overcome. Doesn't necessarily imply that it's only physical or whatever, even though some of the churches of the New Testament obviously did have to wrestle with that, just like churches in the world have to wrestle with that sort of thing today. And the way Paul develops it, obviously, it's not something that should scare us. It's not something that's odd. So we take those last two things, and in a sense, I'm sorry, you know, that we don't have time to look at some of the verses that we've got there on your outline carefully, because, I mean, this is an important thing, because some of us carry around in our minds a notion that Christians are never supposed to have problems. If something happens to you, you're going to have some good-natured but poorly taught friend come up and say, well, if you just had a little more faith, that thing would go away. Maybe if you had a little more faith, you'd be blessed with something like this. This is an important thing, and some of you know that I love the Puritan authors so much, and so many of the Puritans wrote about the place of trial and suffering in the Christian life. And we kind of sweep that under the rug nowadays. We don't want a theology of suffering because we don't want suffering. We don't want anything that's challenging because we think that when we come to Christ, all of our problems are supposed to go away. So when somebody says, how you doing? The response is, oh, fine. When I'm dying inside. And I know when we're going through the grocery store checkout and the clerk says, how you doing? I know we're supposed to say, fine. In that context, we're not supposed to unburden ourselves because there's people behind us in line and stuff. But I hope we've got somebody in our lives that we can give an honest answer to that question to. I hope we've got a brother or two or a sister or two or a family member or two or whatever when the question is asked, how you doing? That I can openly and honestly say, man, I'm hurting. I'm dying here. Might be physical. Might be spiritual. Might be emotional. Might be whatever. But I think if we take the scriptures seriously, we shouldn't see those things as an aberration. They're part of our lives. Dr. Packer refers to afflictions and whatnot as God's chisel. That which God uses to knock off the rough edges. Under, it's still letter D, I think, on your outline, but it's further on down the page. Can you find that 2 Corinthians chapter 12 reference there? In the first half of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I knew a guy, I think he was probably talking about himself, I knew a guy that actually got to see some of the stuff of heaven. And he says, man, it was so wonderful, I can't even begin to express it. And then he goes on to say, because I was given such an incredible blessing, because I had such a remarkable closeness to God. There was also another gift given to me. On your outline there, it says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now look at that next phrase. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, Here's another little snapshot of the mind of Paul. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Here's Paul. Here's a guy that's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's still growing in grace because he had a thorn in the flesh. And thorns in the ancient world weren't like that. They were like that. They were really, really nasty. When our Lord had a thorn of crowns, that thing really, really hurt. So when Paul uses the expression thorn in the flesh, let's take it fairly literally. It's a physical affliction. Some people think they know what body part on Paul might have been hurt, but he doesn't say here, so let's not speculate. But he had something that was more than a grain of sand in his shoe. It was a thorn in his flesh. And it really, really hurt. And so here's Paul, as an apostle, And he says to himself, I can get a lot more done for the kingdom if I don't have this thing. So I'm going to pray. Lord, get rid of this thing. And thankfully, the Lord answered. His answer was no, but he answered. And so here's Paul, an apostle, a man who has the mind of Christ, and he prays again. Lord, get rid of this thing. And he gets the same answer. But Paul knows that the Bible holds out for us the idea of persistence in prayer. So he prays again. Lord, get rid of this thing. God says no. And what we see is Paul growing in grace. We see Paul appropriating more and more of the mind of Christ. Because after that third prayer, not before the first one, not before the second one, and not even before the third one, but after that third prayer, Paul was now viewing his thorn in the flesh sub specie eternitatis, from the perspective of eternity. And he goes, oh, wow. Lord, I'm sorry, I didn't see this. But now, even Paul has grown in grace. Even Paul has taken upon himself more of the mind of Christ, because now Paul says, Lord, now I get it. I need to be weak, because that's when your strength is most manifested in me. So he didn't pray that prayer anymore. He said, most readily would I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Complete change of perspective. Complete intellectual shift of looking upon this thing. But it's a messenger of Satan. Yeah, good solid Reformed theology. God is sovereign. And God can even take messengers of Satan and use them for his good. And he did. He did. So God's way of thinking and your and my way of thinking oftentimes don't coordinate there. When that happens, the burden is upon you and me to bring our minds into conformity with God's mind. And that's exactly what Paul did here. He understood. After that third prayer, he understood that he was entering into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. His sufferings weren't redemptive, but his sufferings were giving him a better perspective on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'll take that any day of the week. If on our back shelf someday we have a history and biography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you got a wonderful Spurgeon quote on the back of your page there. I'll let you read it on your own. But you can't read my outlines too often and not notice how much I love Charles Spurgeon and stuff. Probably the greatest servant of Christ since the Apostle Paul. And if you read his biography, you notice something. As a matter of fact, you could either have a big, big, big shelf full of Spurgeon books, or you can have this wonderful little CD that you pop into your computer with all of the writings of Charles Spurgeon on it. How wonderful is that? And when you pop that little CD into your computer, the first thing that comes up is a picture of Pastor Spurgeon. It's a picture of him in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It's a picture of him preaching. It's a wonderful picture. If I was thinking ahead, I would have said, Alan, can we swipe this thing off that little disc and put it up there? Because if we could put it up there, I'd say, okay, people, what do you see? And the first thing that you'd notice is, wow, there's a lot of people there. Yeah, there were a lot of people there. And you'd notice other things. You'd notice that the congregation sat clear behind him as well. The balcony of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, it didn't stop there. It literally went completely around, so there were people clear around and that sort of thing. If I kept saying, look more deeply, what else do you see? You might notice, well, Pastor Spurgeon didn't have what we would traditionally call a pulpit. He actually had up here a small desk. And if you, as you read his sermon, sometimes he'll refer to the sacred desk. And if you don't know how the Metropolitan Tabernacle was set up, you might wonder what that meant. But instead of a pulpit, there was literally a small desk and a chair that sat at the desk. And there was the little stage. There was just a railing around it that went like that. I go, yeah, yeah. Keep looking. What else do you see? Well, he's preaching to the crowd. In the image there, his mouth's kind of open. Yeah, yeah. What else? What's he doing with his hands? Well, with his left hand, he's gesturing to the congregation as he preaches. Yeah. What else do you see? Look at his right hand. And if you haven't read his biography, you won't pick it up. But the desk and the chair, as Pastor Spurgeon would gesture to the crowd with his left hand, he was holding on to the chair with his right hand. And that's because during the second half of his life, Pastor Spurgeon was in incredible pain. Pretty much the whole time. If you were a man of the congregation, from time to time, you would do the important but unusual service to God of spending the night with Pastor Spurgeon. And what that meant was he couldn't roll over on his own. After he'd been sleeping on his right side for a few hours and got tired of that, he'd need help to turn over onto his left side. And he couldn't stand up here without being halfway bent over and holding onto the chair. Now that prompts another argument between me and God. Because I say to myself, Lord, why would you give that guy that kind of gift? Why would you give a guy the ability to preach your word like that man had? And A, not let his wife enjoy it, because Mrs. Spurgeon was an invalid who couldn't leave her bedroom. And B, why did he suffer? Why couldn't you have let him enjoy good health so that he could have been more productive in your service? And that obviously, again, that's just me thinking at a humanistic level. Because much of the greatness of the pulpit oratory was spawned in the pain of the midnight hour. The greatness of the gift was not hindered. It was increased by the physical pain that he had to endure. And if we get a lot of good biographies back there, you know what you're going to learn? If you grab the biography of John Calvin, ooh, this guy was really sick. If you grab the biography of Martin Luther, wow, this guy was a mess. You grab the biography of Jonathan Edwards, oh my goodness. And you go down the line, and whether it's physical suffering or whether it's spiritual or emotional suffering, Mrs. Spurgeon said that the thing that killed Pastor Spurgeon was the downgrade controversy. Not the physical pain that he went through, but the spiritual pain that he saw as the churches of England were forsaking their faithfulness and their loyalty to the Word of God. Paul tells us at the end of our chapter here that we're working on when he writes to the Philippians about the danger of false prophets and whatnot. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul didn't shrug his shoulders at apostasy. He wept over it. So just like Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus when he saw the pain that the death and the separation of their brother that brought on Mary and Martha, just like our Lord wept over the city of Jerusalem when it rejected him, just like Paul weeps for the Philippian congregation knowing that there's wolves trying to devour the flock, there's all kinds of stuff that we have to struggle with out there. Well, okay, but everything's pretty well going good for me. Remember what Pastor Bill taught us from Romans chapter 12? Rejoice with those that rejoice. And weep with those who weep. So, okay. If everything's just going hunky-dory for you, I might question your honesty. I won't say it out loud, but in the back of my mind, I might question your honesty on that. But even if everything's going hunky-dory for you, you can't find somebody who needs to weep on your shoulder? You don't know anybody else that's hurting? You can't find, remember how Pastor Bill described that for us? You just reach out and you try to pull some of their pain into you. You don't know anybody else that's hurting? Kind of doubt that. Time's running away from us. I want to be found in Him. I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to be made conformable unto His death. So what does Paul do? Verse 14, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I know the translator's job is a brutal one, but put your finger on verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Okay, we got that one, right? We know what persecuting the church means, right? You see the power, you see the zeal, you see the vehemence that Paul does that. Put your finger on verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. I follow after. I think modern versions have I pursue or I press on. Same word. Same word as persecute back in verse 6. Put your finger on verse 14. I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Same word. If we were reading this in Greek three times, we'd notice it if we were reading it in Greek. We don't see it when we read it in English. Three times. And after he used it in verse 6 for his former life as a persecutor, Paul does not say, yeah, I used to be this guy of tremendous energy persecuting the church. He's still a man of tremendous energy. That energy's just been redirected. I pursue Jesus Christ now, Paul says. Verse 12, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I pursue the things of Christ. Verse 14, I pursue toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. When Paul became a Christian, he didn't lose any masculinity. He used all of the strength and all the resources that he had now to pursue Christ rather than to pursue the church and persecute it. So he's going after these things with an energy, with an intensity like no other. I may be found in him. I may know him. I may know the power of his resurrection. I may know the fellowship of his suffering. I might be conformed to the image of his death. Those are the things that Paul is now pursuing. He's got a new mind. And with that new mind, he's now pursuing Christ with all of the same energy that he used to pursue the church in its persecution. That's the mind of Christ in the Apostle Paul. Chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Father, in the covenant of grace, you've given us everything. You've given us everything we need. And one of the things that we so desperately need, Lord, is the mind of Jesus Christ. And you've given us that mind, and you've showed us in the life of your great apostle here what that mind is, how he thinks, how he lives his life because of that. So first, Lord, teach us how to think, and then, Lord, teach us how to live. Conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Conform us to the death of Christ. Let us enter into fellowship with him in the knowledge of him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. We ask in his name.